Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here this morning. Last week we finished up our conversations on the Apostles' Creed, making our way through the Small Catechism, a teaching resource for Christian doctrine. Today we're going to take up the task of the Lord's Prayer. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, a man who's probably got a few things on his plate. How many sermons you got to write for this week?
Three.
You got them? You're supposed to say, oh, no, I have those all written. Those were all
no,
written.
I wish I did.
Three sermons? Is that hard? Is it hard?
Well, it's what's really hard to do is to concentrate on more than one at a time, you know, so that I'm preparing one for the Traore service, a short homily, then for Good Friday evening service, and then for Easter Sunday. But it's really difficult to sort of work on Easter Sunday service until, for me at least, until the others are finished.
The Traore at Messiah?
That's right.
And we'll be broadcasting that live here on our radio station beginning at noon on Good Friday. Traore is Latin for 3 hour. And I guess if you're one of those people who like worship services that last about 25 minutes, this is not your cup of tea. But then you don't have to stay for the entire
That's right.
Hours.
The segments, there are 9 segments in the service of 20 minutes each. So 7 of them cover the 7 last words of Jesus from the cross, and then there's an introduction and a conclusion. So people can come and go at any time that they like.
You know, some of us, when we go to the ball game, we want to be settled in our seats for the first pitch, and it doesn't matter if we're losing 15-0, we're going to stick it out to the last pitch. There are some of us who are wired that way, but we'll be all right, won't we, if we come to the Traore service like in the middle or toward the end or
sure.
Leave before it's over? That's okay, isn't it?
Sure, and the fact that it's being broadcast over KFUO is really a blessing, too, because people who can't come or who are working can tune in and listen to it.
So, is it a disjointed collection of 9 segments, or do they sort of flow together, different pastors preaching different things? Do you guys communicate before they actually do this service?
Well, there is a coordination attempt. The host congregation is the one that sort of puts the service together, the hymns, the psalms that are a part of each of the segments, and then the pastors who are preaching each of those segments, they know what their text is and what they're covering, because they're covering, unless they're doing the opening or the closing segment, they're doing one of the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross.
Will you say the Lord's Prayer during this service?
We will.
You will. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us for our live Bible study program as we take up essentially what is the first petition, what is called the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. But let's begin in prayer first. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the great blessings you've given to us, for your mercy and your faithfulness to your promises, for the assurance of your love, and especially for the forgiveness that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. In this Holy Week, we pray that you would help us to keep our focus on Jesus and the cross, so that we might experience anew in our remembrance what you suffered for us and the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And that might enable us to rejoice with an even greater joy as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Grant us the guidance of your Spirit as we study your word and as we reflect upon this great prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. I don't think there's anybody listening to us who is not a practicing Christian who doesn't understand the importance of the Lord's Prayer or hold it in respect. However, when you decide to sort of get to the lowest common denominator, you want to get down to the least number of important doctrinal studies, in this case in the Catechism 6, and the Lord's Prayer finds itself among those 6. how do you justify that much attention, that much focus on this little section of Scripture?
Well, I sort of approach it this way. Jesus was frequently in prayer, oftentimes early in the morning before his disciples ever awakened. And it wasn't as if the disciples didn't know about prayer. Prayer was very important to the Jewish people. There were formal prayers and informal prayers for all occasions. And yet, when the disciples one time found Jesus by himself praying, their request to him was, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I don't think in that sense they were saying, "We don't know how to pray. We don't know what prayer is. We don't know how to address God." But they sensed something in Jesus' relationship with his Father that they wanted. And so what Jesus gives them here is more than just, you know, more than just a model prayer. In a sense, he's given us a whole theology of prayer, a whole way of thinking about how we approach God and what kind of petitions we bring to God. So that when we look at this prayer, we're being exposed to a whole way of thinking about our relationship with God and what God desires us to ask, and how we should come to him and depend upon him and rely upon him.
What if I were to say to you, you know, I'm just so uncomfortable with the way you mainline denominational types have elevated this prayer. Jesus never intended for the Lord's Prayer, as it appears in Scripture, to be recited over and over again to the point of what is probably likely to occur, and that's kind of a mindless repetition. He didn't mean for that to happen. What would you say?
Well, he certainly doesn't want mindless repetition. He doesn't want us just to say the prayer without thinking about what's involved. But just like the Old Testament people had their psalms, which were both hymns of praise, but also many of them prayers, and the language of those psalms sort of shaped their faith and shaped their prayer life, shaped their way of thinking and talking about God, so also the Lord's Prayer does that for us. Because I think if you ask people, you know, when you pray, what kinds of things do you normally ask for? What's the main thing you do when you pray? And most people will say, my focus is usually on, if they're honest, things that are really important to me, things that are immediate concerns of mine, family, friends, people who are sick, and things like that. What Jesus gives us here is a much broader scope of prayer. So it's in praying this prayer that our prayers are shaped properly. You know, Paul says in Romans, you know, we don't even know what to pray or how to pray sometimes, what the Holy Spirit, you know, prays through us and for us, shaping our prayers in such a way that they come before God in appropriate form and in ways that they can be received by the Father. So here's an example of prayer that's formulated and shaped and prayed appropriately, asking for the things that are really important, what's really significant, what's really important to God, what are the priorities? And that's what this prayer does for us.
I don't want to get too far off the subject here, but why would Jesus pray? This is the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer. And when you think about prayer, you think about those of us who are sinners down here trying to communicate our thoughts to a sinless deity. Why is Jesus praying? I mean, he is God. Was he praying to himself, or what's the point?
Well, I think prayer flows naturally out of a relationship. Jesus prayed to his Father because he had that kind of intimate relationship with his Father that allowed him to come, to ask, to intercede for his disciples, to intercede for the work of ministry, for the proclamation of the kingdom. So, you know, we're not really given any glimpse of what Jesus prayed. But on the basis of, you know, the things that were important, I mean, he gives this prayer for us to pray. You know, he says we should pray, forgive us our sins, our trespasses. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't need to pray that prayer. This is a prayer for us to pray. But I think because he puts God's name and God's kingdom and God's will, you know, up front in this prayer, we can assume that those are the kind of things he prayed for too, that God's will would be done in his life and in his ministry.
Suppose my perspective on prayer, you said before, if you ask somebody, you know, how do they pray, what do they pray for, and they were honest, which suggests correctly so, I think that most of us would not be very honest if we just described how it is we pray and what we ask for. But if we were honest, a prayer discipline is probably pretty close to something like this. As I go through my life, facing the challenges that I face, I identify them, I prioritize them, and then I begin to work to overcome them, make my way through them. That's how everybody lives. Some of those challenges are bigger than my resources or my ability to overcome them. And so I begin to agonize over them and wring my hands over them and become anxious. And I spend a period of time behaving that way until I finally come to the conclusion that I'm out of options. At that point, I begin to turn to another power or to Almighty God and ask for help. And ordinarily, it doesn't come in the next 5 minutes. And so basically, prayer is begging God to do something for me that I can't do for myself. Now, if we were honest, many of us would say, yeah, that pretty much sums up my prayer life. Now, compare what I just described to what the Lord would have us do in prayer. Is it way off? Is it close? Is it in the ballpark?
Well, certainly in his prayer, in the prayer that he teaches us to pray here, he is suggesting that there are some things that are more important than others. Six of the seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer deal with spiritual things. The first three petitions deal with things that relate to God himself, to his name, to his will, to his kingdom. And then the last three petitions deal with our spiritual needs, forgiveness, protection from Satan and from the temptations that come upon us. And so those are spiritual needs. They predominate in this prayer. The only petition that really deals with our physical needs, our material needs, is the one where we say, give us this day our daily bread. And in that we summarize everything that we need. Because God already knows, but in this prayer we're acknowledging at least that God is the one who provides all these things. But here he's saying that the most important things that we ought to pray for are the spiritual things that we can't bring about. We can't make God's name holy. We can't bring his kingdom. You know, we can't do his will on our own. We need God's help. So the very underlying foundation of this prayer is that God is the one who's at work in and through us. And we need to acknowledge that, recognize that, and ask him to be powerful in acting out according to his promises.
Is the Lord's Prayer a theology of the cross prayer or a theology of glory prayer?
Well, I think it's a theology of the cross prayer because it recognizes that you know, God's kingdom and his will are done primarily in the work of Christ.
Do you remember the Pharisee, I don't know if this was an actual event or a parable, I can't remember, but there's a Pharisee who's praying and there's a tax collector who's praying. And the Pharisee says something like, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like this poor tax collector here. And I give a tenth of all this." Now that would be a theology of glory prayer, would it not?
Right. Well, his real focus was on his own righteousness and, you know, thanking God and praying to God on behalf of, you know, God's approval, thinking that he had God's approval because of what he did, instead of coming in repentant need.
I'm thinking that if you're going to pray a theology of glory prayer, that is a prayer that's sort of centered on yourself, a kind of a man-centered prayer, which is designed to influence power and glory somehow, that you don't begin it, "Our Father." I think you want to appeal to an almighty God deity, if you want a theology of glory prayer. But I think maybe the theology of the cross appears immediately when we talk to God as our Father. Yes? No?
We can only talk to God as our Father because we have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Without that, we can't know God that way.
We take that for granted, don't you think? Let's all pray the Our Father. We're Our Father who art in heaven, and we don't even realize, I don't think, in referring to God as Father, what we're saying there, do we?
Well, I think there are many things in this prayer that we often say and pray without really being aware and thinking of the depth of what we're asking and what we're doing. That's the reason why the Catechism provides some instruction for us about the prayer and helps us to see what are we really praying, so that, you know, when we say those words, we don't just say them, but we think about what that means. Because when we say Our Father, that assumes a relationship with Him that enables us to come like children to ask what we need. And the assurance is there that He's going to hear us. But that's only because of what Christ has done for us.
Personally for you, Ron Rall, you have the words of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has instructed His disciples and us after the request, teach us to pray, to address God as our Father. What does that mean to you, Ron Rall?
Well, I think when Jesus told the disciples to pray that way, it was a pretty radical thing for them. I don't think they had ever thought about approaching God in that way. They would have thought, you know, more in terms of, blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe.
You think their eyebrows went up?
I think their eyebrows went up.
Our Father who art in heaven?
I think they were shocked to think that that's the way you could approach God. But see, they saw that kind of intimacy in Jesus' relationship with His Father. That's what they were really wanting and desiring when they said, teach us to pray. They wanted more than words. They wanted to know what the secret was for that. And Jesus says the secret is to start off this way, to say, Our Father. You can come that way.
Do you think that for them, the God to whom Jesus prayed, the God whom Jesus held out before them, was the God of the fiery mountain, the God who said, do not touch the base of this mountain, you or your animals, because if you do, you will die? Is that the God they were thinking of?
That's the God.
Can that God be your Father?
Well, those would have been real contrast for them, real difficult to pull those together. But Jesus is saying, you can know God this way, because this is the way God really is. And he had been teaching his disciples that all along. If you know me, you know the Father. Because Philip had said one time, well, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. This is the way I am. And they had that kind of a relationship with Jesus. And now Jesus is inviting them to say, you can also approach the Father this way. This is what He is. He's Father to you, and He cares about you, and He loves you, and He desires the same kind of relationship with you.
In a culture and a religious system where a good Jewish believer of Jesus' day would dare not even speak the name Yahweh, couldn't even let that pass your lips because that was unthinkable. How difficult is it to cover the ground from thinking about a God who is so holy that you dare not speak His name to being able to think about Him in terms of your Father? Everybody had a father. Everybody knew what that relationship was like. Maybe it was too much ground to be able to cover.
Well, it was a big jump, I think. And Paul goes even a little bit further in a sense, because remember he says in his letter to the Romans, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us so that now we can say, Abba,
Daddy.
The familiar way of addressing God. You know, just like you would address your father inside your home. That's how close and intimate we can be with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's opened the way.
Do you think they understood that? As He was teaching them the Lord's Prayer, do you think that they were all looking at each other and saying, oh, well, yeah, Jesus is here. Now I can see where everything has changed, and we can go from not speaking the name of God to calling Him Daddy.
I think it was a slow unfolding kind of understanding of thinking about God in a new way that was taking place in the disciples. Did they understand it immediately? I kind of doubt it, because it's difficult for us to comprehend too.
And what do you make of the words, who art in heaven? I mean, did he need to make sure they understood that he wasn't talking about some earthly father?
Well, I think he's saying here that God is, he's exalted, he is that majestic and powerful and almighty God that you envisioned in your understanding of the God of the old covenant. But at the same time, you can approach him as Father. He's powerful. He's almighty. He's enthroned above all things. And I think that's kind of what he was hinting at there.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
First of all,
I'd like to say I'm glad I got a high priest that mediates my prayer, because knowing my sinful nature, I wouldn't know how to pray far as I would want to most of the time.
Okay.
But I'd just like to ask the pastor if he had touched on the subject of God doesn't hear sinners' prayer, but if any man be a worshiper, him he heareth. Could he touch on that a little bit and give me his interpretation? Thank you very much.
Okay. I'm assuming that he means to say that if I'm just out there living my temporal life and I'm not a Christian and I don't have any relationship with the Lord, then if I do find myself painted into a corner and I start to pray, God doesn't hear that prayer. Is that correct?
I think we should be clear here in the sense that all of us who approach God are sinners, and God hears our prayers for the sake of Christ. That doesn't mean that sin, willful sin, and disobedience and rebellion against God cannot be a barrier. Certainly the prophets in the Old Testament said that your sins, you know, make it impossible for you to pray. I won't hear you. Don't, you know, God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. You know, I've had it with them. And so sin can be a barrier. Sin can prevent us from having that kind of relationship with God that allows us to ask. But I am a sinner. I come to God asking for forgiveness. He hears my prayer for the sake of Christ. So he hears the prayers of sinners, but those who come in faith, those who are repentant, you know, and there are people who probably in the midst of great crisis and difficulty, even though they don't have much of a faith or a relationship with God, maybe they're total sinners in many people's minds, you know, when they approach God, when they come and cry out to him, he hears that prayer. He's willing to answer that prayer because
maybe
he's a gracious
them
and loving
to that
God.
Point where they are crying out as their last option.
Yeah, I mean, when Solomon dedicated the temple in the Old Testament, you know, he said, when the foreigner comes here, when people who don't really have a knowledge of you, when they come here and they direct their prayer to you, answer them, hear them and answer them, you know, so that they will know that there's a God here.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. We're going to talk about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer when we come back from our break, where we say, Hallowed be thy name. That's all that Elizabethan, is that Elizabethan English? King James English?
Yeah.
And we can translate that for me. Ron Rall is here, Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'd like you to reserve these dates in your memory, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd. Those are the 3 days when we'll conduct our annual Share-a-thon, an important 3 days when we humbly ask you to consider the value that AM850KFUO brings to your life. We ask you to prayerfully consider whether or not the Christ-centered message that you hear every day is worthy of preserving for the future. Please consider making a gift to AM850KFUO this season during Share-a-thon. Those dates again, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The events of each day in Holy Week are an amazing spectacle to behold. St. Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four evangelists, devotes almost a third of his 16 chapters to the 8 days between Palm Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. Here's the event that took up a major portion of Monday in Holy Week. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now we do know that this area in the temple was probably what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where non-Jews could worship, but it was two courts removed from the altar of sacrifice. On the other hand, these merchants were offering a service to those who came to sacrifice. And during Passover week, there were many people who were in town from out of town, and they were trying to buy and sell what could be used for the sacrifice to the travelers. In the process, those Gentiles who came to hear what God was saying and to witness what God was doing were being excluded. Now the leaders of the temple believed that if Jesus was going to forcefully oppose their sacred worship traditions, especially those that were meant for the benefit of the worshipers, then he must die. What the leaders didn't know was that they were playing right into God's hands. Let's pray about it. Well, Lord, may this Monday in Holy Week teach us that Jesus gives us not just a faith worth living for, but also one worth dying for. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose death brings us new hope and new life. Amen. No matter what your plans are for celebrating Easter this year, you must attend one of the Maundy Thursday services at Peace Lutheran Church. Come see Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, come alive as the betrayers ask Jesus, "Is it I who will betray you?" Communion will be served both at the 6 and 8 o'clock service. Admission is free, but tickets are required. Call the church office at 314-892-5610 to make your reservations. Living Last Supper at Peace Lutheran Church, Maundy Thursday, 314-892-5610.
We're back in our Bible study program. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Ron Rawl has made a statement here that I think is worth noting, and that is that in the Lord's Prayer, we have a kind of a theology for all prayer. Isn't that the way you put it? And what did you mean by that?
Well, I mean in particular that what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us sort of a framework for prayer, an understanding of what are the really important things we ought to be bringing to God. That's not to say that God doesn't want to listen to the insignificant little details of our lives and the little hurts and problems that we have. But when that's all we bring him, then there's a distortion. Six out of the seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer deal with the things of God, things that are important to God, his kingdom, his name, his will. And the other three petitions at the end deal with our spiritual needs, our need for forgiveness, our need for protection from temptation and from the power of the evil one. And sandwiched between them is that one petition, you know, give us this day our daily bread. So the ratio there is 6-1. I like to point that out to people. But in our prayers, I think it's typical for us to invert that proportion. You know, one out of seven petitions that we pray might be for spiritual things. Six of them might be for material.
Oh, you're being
things.
Very generous there, Pastor.
Well,
one out of 100.
Praying the Lord's Prayer helps to reshape the way we think and pray.
All right, here's what I think, and just, you know, just hack this to pieces if you want. I don't think you'll be too hard on me, but here's what I think. I think that the disciples had a full-blown theology of glory. I think that was the theology of the day when Jesus arrives on the scene. I think that the fishermen who were probably making a decent living, but certainly weren't rich, they weren't parading around in expensive clothes, I think they looked at the Pharisees and they looked at the royalty of their day and they said, there are the people that God favors. I mean, look at them. They've got everything. And they looked at the impoverished and they looked at the crippled and they said, those people are the people that God really despises because look at how they're being punished. And that's the way they interpreted life. Into that context comes Jesus, who's constantly turning everything up on its head anyway. And this confused band of disciples who were arguing at the base of the mountain as the three came back from the Transfiguration and who was the greatest among us and who's going to sit at his right hand and who's going to sit at his left hand, Jesus has to try to introduce a cross theology prayer, which in my mind is maybe priority number one as he responds to the question, teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray. I mean, we're so upended here by what you do and what you say, we don't even know how to pray. What do you think?
Well, I'm not going to take issue with you, really. I think you're right. It's human nature is what induces us, you know, to think about glory instead of the cross. As human beings, we don't want to think of the cross. Who wants to think about suffering and pain and difficulty and sacrifice and giving up things? We want to think about being fulfilled and having what we want and what we desire. That's natural. That's human nature. It's self-centered. To turn that around, to turn it upside down or on its head or whatever, it requires a total conversion, or, you know, repentance, a turning around. And that's what Jesus comes. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he's preaching a gospel of the kingdom, good news about what God does, not about what we do, but what God is doing and is going to do in his own work of the sacrifice.
So Jesus is saying, okay, you self-centered, man-centered disciples, I'm going to give you a selfless prayer, because I know that if you had to do this, you would say, oh, great, almighty God of the great and high heavens, I am your holy servant. That's the way you probably would begin if you were going to do this on your own.
That's the way the Pharisees started, isn't it?
That's the way the Pharisees started. But he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right. Would it be correct to say that, in paraphrasing, that you're saying your name is holy? Is that what that means?
Well, it's more than an acknowledgement that God's name is holy. In Luther's catechism, he says, God's name already is holy, but this prayer is a prayer that it be holy among us in the way we use God's name, in the way we think about God, in the way we use God's name and appropriate it, that we would use it appropriately. It's already holy. We can't make it holy, but we're doing more than just acknowledging that it is holy. We're saying we want it to be holy among us in the way we use it.
All right, so if you have a kind of a theology of glory, or if you have that sort of man-centered religion, the word holy is usually understood in a morality context, holier than thou. So that when you talk about somebody who is holy, they're really righteous. They're really good. They're so righteous and so good, frankly, they kind of tick me off, if you know what I mean. But there is also another sense for the word holy, and that means to be separated from the pack or to be set aside for a different or a special purpose. Which of the two of those should we take the word hallowed here?
Well, I think we're talking about its distinctiveness, its uniqueness, and it's part of that distinctiveness and uniqueness is the fact that God's name is reveals perfectly who he is. He is almighty. He is God eternal. He is all of those things that the scriptures say about God that attribute to God. And his name encompasses all of that. His love, his mercy, his compassion, his grace. All of those things are encompassed by his name, God, that we know him as and we approach him. It's not just a casual name. It's not just a name like anybody else's name. It's a holy name. But it's distinct. It's consecrated. It's set apart. It's special.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, I've been thinking a lot about prayer, and I think it's like anything else in our faith. the harder we try, the more impossible it is to pray and to feel connected. And this morning, as I was just sitting quietly with the Lord, you know, and I'm thinking, well, I'm going to do my prayers now, you know. But, you know, sometimes it's like I try so hard to pray, and then I realize all I need to do is be with him, you know, and let him into my life. And just like this morning, I walk down by the creek, and I'm looking at the wildflowers, the resurrection, you know, popping up all over, just messages of his resurrection, the songbirds, the sunshine. And, you know, it's like you said, Pastor, prayer flows out of a relationship. I was just spending time with him, walking with him, and it wasn't something I do for God. It's something he does for me, you know. Then, you know, the prayer is this wonderful communion that he has with me, and then the prayer flows back to him from him through me. Okay. It's nothing I can do. It's something he does for us.
Pastor Wall?
Huh? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Linda. I think what you said really in a very beautiful way was the fact that prayer is not just a monologue of what we address to God. Prayer is a dialogue, and a dialogue is symbolic of a relationship. You have a conversation.
He's never said anything back to me, Pastor.
Well, see, Linda's saying, first of all, that he speaks to us in his creation, that when you see the glory of God revealed in his creation in the springtime, you know, it's all around you, and you marvel, or you look at the sky at night, you know, and you see the handiwork of God there. The psalmist says there's no language in the world where that message isn't conveyed to us. So he speaks to us there, but he speaks to us ever more powerfully and clearly in his word. There he reveals himself as he has in his son Jesus Christ. So he is speaking to us all of the time in his word and in his creation. And our prayers, what we often think of as prayers, are then a response. Sometimes we're even using his words to respond, the words that come out of Scripture, the revealed words, as the psalmist, you know, praise the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me praise his holy name. So we're using his words, you know, to praise him. But they kind of flow through us, and it's dependent upon that relationship.
There was a time when God told us what his name was. I mean, if I said, hi, I'm Chuck Rathard, who are you? You'd say, I'm Ron Rall. And God had a conversation with Moses and sent him on a mission. And Moses says, well, when I go to represent you, who do I say sent me? And the answer is, tell them I am sent you. Now, that's a very interesting, you know, Ron, Chuck, that we can get a hold of that. But what does that mean? Tell them I am sent you. Is that like pregnant with meaning, or is it just another way of saying Ron, Chuck, Bill, Fred?
Well, admittedly, it's difficult for any name to capture the full essence of who God is. When God revealed that name, Yahweh, to Moses.
Yahweh being Hebrew for I am.
I am, yeah. And even it's very difficult for us to even translate that into English. I am who I am. Or, you know, it's a difficult Hebrew word to even communicate clearly in our language. But it is full of significance.
Do you have an understanding of that name and meaning through your theological study that you think, because you've invested time in this question, that maybe I don't have? Since it's bigger than the words I am, can you tell me what that means?
Well, I'm not sure that, you know, in this case, my knowledge of Hebrew gives me much more, you know, of a clue than we have from what the English says, you know. But a name in the Old Testament was much more important than a name is for us. You know, we talk about, well, who did you get named after, or where did you get that name? Is it a family name, you know? And oftentimes parents put thought into the name that they give to their children. But a name in the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament also, in that world, revealed something about who that person was. And I think it reveals especially the eternal nature of God. I am. You know, Jesus used that in John's gospel. He was arguing with the Pharisees, you know, and they said, you know, are you older than Abraham, you know, that you can have this kind of attitude. He said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. You know, and it's like, boom, he used, first of all, he took God's name.
It's heresy.
He said, I'm God.
If you didn't have heresy before that, you got it now.
But when you just take it, you just unpack that phrase, you know, before Abraham was, I am, you know, just kind of, it kind of unveils the eternal nature of God, that he always was. There never was a time that he wasn't. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. You know, Jesus says, you know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and who is and who is to come. You know, so it's, I think that encompasses especially the eternal nature of God. And that in itself suggests he's different than anybody else. He's God.
So when Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name, is he communicating something about that more in the specific or more in the general? The specific being God's name is I am. God's name is Yahweh. Hallowed be that name, Yahweh. Or is he communicating more about God's identity from one end of the spectrum to the other? Hallowed be your identity, which is certainly different than my identity or all the things that go into who I am or who you are.
Well, I think this petition is linked to the second commandment, where we're told you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So I think it's specific in the sense that God's name should not be used casually or indifferently or without thought, carelessly, because God's name is holy, God's name is special. Now, in the Catechism, Luther tries to ask the question, well, how is that done? How do we make God's name holy? Well, we make it unholy, we profane God's name, we make God's name less than it is when we teach incorrectly. You know, so that the prophets in the Old Testament who were accused of lying, that they would say, thus says the Lord, and the Lord hadn't said that at all. You know, that drags God's name down and undermines the holiness of God's name. So when we proclaim the word of God truthfully and rightfully, when we speak the truth, and when we worship God and honor him, then we are hallowing his name. We're making his name holy.
Does the person who believes in Jesus take upon him or herself this name, this identity? Do we share that identity? Sort of in the way that, you know, when you married your wife, she didn't become you. She didn't stop being who she is, but she did take your name. And now you have this sort of common identity as the two become one. Are there implications for people who are Christians in the context of this name or this identity?
Well, I think for us it's in our baptism, where it's not something that we do again. Like I didn't consciously say, well, I want to take God's name, but God puts his name on me. It's a gift. He says, you know, I was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The triune God put his name on me. He, in effect, then, he made me his own. I mean, this is a family kind of prayer. We're part of the family. And, you know, just like you'd defend your family name, you know, if somebody was, you know, out there casting aspersions on your parents or
slander.
That's slander. You know, you'd get upset. You'd say, what's going on here? You know, this is my family you're talking about here. Well, this is our family. God is our Father. He's our God. We're a part of his family. And so his name ought to be respected and held in honor and adored and hallowed in our living and in our acting and in our speaking.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Fred. Good morning, Fred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'm glad you included my name in your list, Chuck.
Ah.
A comment and then a question. The first is that in regarding to the building of the temple, they were told it would be a place for God's name to dwell. And I thought that came to mind in relationship to your discussion.
Yeah, that sounds like a very religious thing to say. I wonder what it means.
Well, good question. Ask the pastor.
Let's do that.
My question has to do with when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They said that he were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And his response was, I am he. Would he have said Yahweh in that response?
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
I'll try to answer the second one first. I think it is pretty close to just an I am. I'm the one. I'm not sure exactly how it comes out. You know, Jesus speaking Aramaic, is he speaking Hebrew? Probably Aramaic, just how that comes out. But I think it's probably the same kind of thing that Jesus said, for example, when he was walking on the water and the disciples thought it was a ghost. And he says, you know, I am. It is I, he said. Same kind of thing. You know, he appropriates that name of God in saying I am. And I think that, you know, gave assurance and comfort to them.
I was just going to say, it seems on those occasions, for example, when Moses is at the bush having what we might call a rather powerful spiritual experience. And of course, if you remember Charlton Heston, he came down from the mountain with his hair redone, so something happened up there. But anyway, on that occasion when Jesus says, I am he, they're sort of knocked back, suggesting that the power in that truth actually had sort of like a physical repercussion on that day. Yes?
Yeah. I mean, that's what it sounds like. It's that they fell to the ground. They were overwhelmed with his... Because, you know, taking the name of God is to invite God's presence. I mean, we do that in our worship, you know, in our invocation, and sometimes without thinking about it, but we say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. We are invoking God to be present. So when we call his name, you know, it's like he's saying, you called? I'm here, you know. I mean, we don't hear that, his response, but he's there among us.
You know, not very many of us build buildings where names can dwell. What's going on there?
Well, here again, the name of God is it's his identity. It's his, that's where he's going to dwell. In effect, what he's saying is, this is where I will dwell. But he can say, this is where my name will dwell. God is going to be present, just like he was when the cloud came and enveloped the tabernacle and filled it, and when they dedicated the temple and he filled it with his glory. And
how about down there at Timothy Lutheran Church there in St. Louis? Does his name dwell there?
He's there. His name is
there.
Was
that a yes or a no?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, he's present, and he is, because he has promised to be present. I mean, Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. He's there. So we're assured of that. We know that he's there. But that makes it all the more important that we hallow his name, that we not just use it casually.
So how come in the previous place where his name dwelled, some people couldn't come very close, other people could get a little closer, and as you got closer and closer to the dwelling place, you got down to one guy once a year? But I'm pretty sure you can come and go as you please down there at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
It's because what Jesus did in his suffering and death on the cross opened the way for us. Just as we'll hear in our Good Friday service, as you know, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil hid the presence of God, his name, from anyone else.
Boy, as a Christian with that kind of access, you'd be kind of foolish not to take advantage of that, wouldn't you?
That's right. That's why he invites us to come.
Let's talk with Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, could you address why it's written in plural when it comes to the human part of it? You know, our Father, give us.
Oh, okay. All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, I think it's because prayer is often a corporate thing. It's a family thing. We do together. It's not as though, you know, sometimes in our prayers we say, I thank you, but oftentimes it's, we give thanks to you, because we're often praying in a corporate sense here. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, you know, and that's not to say that you couldn't come before God and say, my Father, who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Those would both be appropriate too, but I think, because prayer is often understood and made use of in a corporate sense, I think Jesus uses the plural here.
We have about 2 minutes left here. Let's see if we can get James on before we run out of time. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor Ross.
Morning.
What is the distinction between a prayer and an oath? And the reason why I ask that, I was looking at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Could you tell me what the oath and prayer distinction is in those two verses, please?
What's the reference again?
1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32.
All right. Pastor Rawl, can you find that quickly?
Yeah, I was looking at it. I'll just read it for the other listeners out there. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. Well, an oath is often involves the use of God's name. And that's why we were told to be careful, you know, about using God's name. You know, we say, by God. You know, it's like we're saying, well, most of the time, you know, you can disregard what I say. It's not either true or false. You know, sometimes I lie. And sometimes, but now I want you to listen. And, and Jesus cautions us, the scriptures caution us, you know, to not speak that way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Speak truthfully all the time.
Making God serve you as your witness.
Yeah, so that using God's name, you know, to swear by, to swear an oath, is something that we shouldn't do unless we're required to do it, you know, in a courtroom or something. But normally, we should speak the truth and let our yes be yes and our no be no. An oath is different, though, because an oath is a binding kind of thing where we say we have to swear by something greater than us. You know, you can't swear by yourself. But when we pray, we're coming to God out of our need and asking for what is important to God and what's important to us, bringing the intercessions, the needs of our friends and our family before God as a priest would intercede.
Well, we have like 10 seconds left here. This petition is a kind of a jumping off petition, is it not, for the rest of them? Doesn't it sort of lay the groundwork here?
Yeah, I think in many ways it's kind of the most important one. It sort of opens the door. It's really closely connected to that introduction, you know, where we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's recognizing that before we can even come to God, we have to acknowledge who he is and to recognize that he can hear, and he can answer prayer, and he cares, and he loves us. And we do that in these words.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Good to see you again. Blessed Holy Week to you.
Thank you.
Pastor John Lekomsky will be here for petition number 2 next time.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.